Who wants a divided home? I mean, after all, today is Mother's Day, and thinking about Mother's Day, moms especially don't want to have a divided home. To be at odds with anyone is sad. It's not fun to be divided from anybody, but to be divided from the people that we are most intimate with is a disaster. In the book of Revelation, and especially since the 12th chapter, the Holy Spirit has been displaying and exposing the counterfeit that Satan is putting forward to make war on the Lamb and the followers of the Lamb. And at the beginning of our chapter, chapter 17, this morning, God was exposing this prostitute or this great city called Babylon. And we've talked about already how that is not a physical city, it's not a local city. This is encompassing all cities, and it has multiple designations which, or metaphors or symbolic languages, which is a great indication to us that we're not supposed to tie it down to one particular thing. And we talked about how Babylon is really the antithesis of the bride of Christ. She's the exact opposite, in some ways, of the bride. Babylon is the building project of the Satanic Trinity in the book of Revelation, and the New Jerusalem is the building project of the Holy Trinity. And these two are completely antithetical to each other. But what's interesting is that we're also supposed to see Babylon as a counterfeit as well as an antithesis. And often that doesn't usually make sense because counterfeits seem identical to something or really close to identical. Whereas when you talk about antithesis, you think of diametrically opposed. They're so far from it. They're polar opposites. You could maybe say that. And so how many times would you think of a polar opposite as being able to counterfeit with the real thing? But that's exactly what the book of Revelation is trying to teach us what Satan does. They really are polar opposites. The Satanic Trinity is the polar opposite of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God the Father. But he presents himself as a counterfeit. Babylon is the polar opposite of the bride of Christ, but she presents herself as a counterfeit bride. And this is an important lesson for us as Christians because we oftentimes will think of Satan and his work as polar opposite, and therefore we think it's going to be easy to spot, and we think life will be easy because I'm a Christian after all. I would never fall for Satan's tricks and his schemes because they're so obviously opposite of Christ. But Satan is really after the counterfeit. He loves to deceive. The bride is counterfeited by Babylon just like Christ is counterfeited by the beast. And when we see in the beginning of chapter 17, this woman is riding on the top of the beast, we can see and imagine that these two are in cahoots with each other. They have an intimate relationship. After all, they're even color coordinated. They both like scarlet. It's a pretty cool color, so they're wearing it. So there's unity amongst them. And if you remember what we've said, if you're catching what I'm laying down for you, the identity of the woman, the harlot, is that she represents the world system made up of nations and kings and peoples. The beast also represents the world system made up of kings and peoples and nations. But the woman and the beast are not identical. Even though they're similarly comprised, the woman has reference to the world as it uses the pride of life and the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh to gain desires. And it has special emphasis on idolatry and false religion, whereas the beast has reference to the world as it uses power of the state to push compliance and allegiance. You could say there may be two sides of the same coin. Notice verse 17. It says that God has put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast. And then back in verse 13 from last week, all the kings were of one mind and they handed over their power and authority to the beast. And that's what the beast is after, political royal power. And they both the prostitute and the beast are in opposition to God. So they are very close to one another. But then, right when you think they've come to the climax of their power and the greatness of their union, you come to this place in the verses that we're considering this morning, and this power couple had these seven hills, the seven kings, and now the 10 kings. They arrive at the very end of human history, and all of a sudden they turn on the harlot and they devour her. They eat her up. They burn her with fire. And the way that this is read and what happens as you're going through chapter 17, I believe that the Holy Spirit wants us to be a little bit shocked, a little bit surprised. We should have our eyes widen and we said, wait, what did you just say? The beast ate the woman? Because they're on the same team, aren't they? They're practically the same thing. And not only that, the beast eats the woman, but the beast is said to hate the woman. He despises her. Why would he do that? Why would he turn on the woman? Well, first, just like in Aesop's fable, or the frog and the scorpion, it's because the nature of the beast, the nature of sin. It's always the course of sin to be self-destructive. But more importantly, and what's obvious in especially verse 17, they do this because God is in control of it all. Remember chapter 17, verse 14, which we had for our assurance of pardon, which is a great gospel verse in this whole chapter. Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. So as much as Satan tries to attack the Lamb, he always is going to win. He cannot fail but win because he is Lord of all of those lords that are coming against him. He is King of all of those kings. And now John makes sure that we understand that Jesus' lordship even extends to literally everything. Even the disobedience and the wickedness of the beast and the harlot, because it says God put it into their hearts to carry out his purposes. And I know we're a Reformed church and we believe in predestination. We believe that there are no accidents. But really, it bears repeating, there are no accidents. Why? Because God is in control. I mean, we might do something on accident to us, but God is in control of everything. And Revelation is telling us the complete history of man up to the return of Jesus Christ. And it's able to tell us this with confidence and 100% accuracy and surety. And we can have that surety as believers because God is in control. We know that Jesus is going to return. We know that Satan is going to fail. And we know that the beast will eventually devour the woman. And what I believe we need to see in this last shocking paragraph of chapter 17 is that God does this. He controls the destructive patterns of sin to glorify the grace of divine love. This is why God controls the beast and the woman and puts it in their heart to do what they need to do here, to show off the glory of the grace of divine love. Now, he is going to expose the fraud of Satan's harlot and Satan's beast to underline that truth. So that's what we're going to do today for the sermon, is look at the fraud of the harlot, the fraud of the beast. And as God is exposing the harlot as a false bride, he's going to reveal for us as the bride challenges. So the first subheading for me is challenges for the bride, but understand that under this, we're looking at how God exposes the harlot as a false bride. Now, it's obvious from reading the book of Revelation that to be the bride of Christ and to be part of the bride of Christ is not going to be a cakewalk. It's not an easy thing, least of all because Satan parades around like an angel of light, and he has infiltrated even local churches with the teaching of Jezebel, the teaching of the harlot. And so it's a challenge, first of all, for us to identify true from false, the bride from the prostitute. And the Holy Spirit in these chapters is painting a vivid picture of the harlot so that we can see the sinfulness of the harlot. Her charms are super shameful, and that's represented by how drunk she is and how she gets everybody drunk. And that is a picture, because drunken is a public excessiveness. When you recognize that somebody's drunk, it's usually that you see them stumbling down the street and they're making a fool of themselves. If you can identify drunkenness in somebody just by looking at them, there's shame involved in that. And you also see her charms are fleeting. So her charms are shameful, but her charms are also fleeting, because whatever goods she offer, they vanish almost as soon as she gives them. And it seems very odd, as I started the sermon too, that we would have a hard time identifying the prostitute, or that we would ever confuse the prostitute for the bride. So why is it that we do have such a challenge in identifying her? And that's the first challenge for us, for the bride, is to identify the prostitute. Well, I want to give you three reasons why it's hard for us to identify the prostitute and to distinguish her from the bride. And the first one is the problem of novelty. Human nature is easily dazzled and curious by novelty. And when we first are exposed to a thing, we're very slow to scrutinize. But once we get used to it, familiarity breeds contempt. But novelty is exciting. Novelty gets you to listen more carefully and to be more gracious in the way that you listen. And the prostitute capitalizes on novelty. This is why one pastor during World War II, he said that human connections develop most easily in retreats of very short duration, because not enough time is allowed to expose the sin that tears down, but everyday life will kill such a faux unity, which is really nothing more than novel excitement and desires that are projected on to one another. So when you have really short meetings and you don't really get to know anybody, you can love everybody. That's when everything's easy. Start spending a little time together and it gets hard, right? So novelty is the first reason. The second reason, or another reason, is experience or emotion versus affection. I've stressed this before, that there's a difference between mere emotion or raw experience over affection. Affection is when your heart is kindled by truth, by solid truth. It's connected to some truth. It's the objective influencing the subjective. The harlot, however, she offers experience of the subjective excitement, and she promises passion and emotions untethered to objective truths. And so when that happens, when you focus on emotion detached from truth, when you have subjective untethered to objective truths, what follows is selfish pursuit of what looks good. And the whole church begins to clamor after the experience of something at the expense of one another. There's a church in the New Testament that exemplifies this better than I think any other, and that's the church at Corinth. The Corinthian church was all about experience, and they were going to outdo one another and having the best gifts so that experience would be a blockbuster for them. And they didn't mind running over their fellow brothers and sisters in the church to get there, because experience was the most important thing instead of truth. But for Christians, it's not the experience of our Christian unity, but it's the solid and certain faith that we have in the church, in the bride of Christ, that holds us together. We are bound together by faith, not by experience, because Jesus Christ alone is our unity. He is that objective truth that feeds all of our unity together. It feeds all of our affection. It feeds all of the emotions that we have. And so through him alone do we have access to one another, joy in one another, fellowship with one another. You know, when we gather together, hopefully we'll be able to do this sometime this year. I don't know if we will, but When we gather together for fellowship meals, you see this often where fellowship meals still have people joining together in those natural groups that they tend towards, because there's the sports lovers over here, and then there's the computer geeks over here, then there's the blue-collar workers over there, and there's the white-collar workers over there, and they kind of sit at those tables. We have to be very careful of that, because that kind of unity is a faux unity. And as you get to really know each other, you'll bite and devour each other and tear each other apart. But if your unity is in Jesus Christ alone, you can be as different as night and day. You can be as different as water and oil, and yet you can come together with great fellowship, because Jesus is that bond. Now, you might know what I'm talking about here in your own experience. You might have seen this firsthand, where you come to church and everything seems great at first, because not much time has been spent getting to really know each other. But then normal life starts to creep in, and the initial glow wears off. We start to see each other in our sinfulness. Now, some choose, because of this, to bounce from church to church just to stay within that initial glow phase. But our real Christian unity is not based on that initial glow. And when we get to a place where there is absolutely no natural reason that we actually should be united, that's when we begin to see where our true faith lies, where our union lies. And what's interesting is the allurements of that initial glow are very earthly. They are what the prostitute is offering. And they're temporary, and they can't satisfy, and they don't last very long. But heavenly allurements, the promise of heavenly things, include the mundane, and it includes the rigmarole. It includes the dirt that every one of us has on our garments. And that's why it bears the mark of sacrifice. Our union together is sacrificial union, because Christ gave up everything for us. And it also lasts. That kind of union deepens over time, and it matures over time. And if you think about this, the bride of Christ is married to Christ, and that's exactly what you expect to happen in a marriage, right? Initially, there's a lot of love. There's a lot of fervor. It's that novelty phase. But no marriage can last on novelty. And it doesn't take long. Some people, in the second day of their honeymoon, they're at each other's throats. Novelty wears off really quick for some people. Other people, it takes a little bit longer. And if the novelty is all you got, you're in serious trouble. But if you have a true unity, even your dirt, even your sins, make your union stronger over time. You mature over time as you work through things, because your bond is in Jesus Christ. So listen to what Martin Luther said about the church. The kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies. And he who will not suffer this does not want to be in the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be among friends. He wants to sit among roses and lilies, not with the bad people, but with the devout people. Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ, if Christ had done what you're doing, who would have ever been spared? Well, that's the second reason. The third reason is the popularity of the harlot. So you have the novelty, you have emotion versus affection, and then thirdly, you have popularity. You have peer pressure again. In verse 15, notice the waters are the people. And John uses four references to multitudes of people. He says they are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. And John does that on purpose, because the number four is significant. He's using symbolic language all throughout. Four, you remember, is symbolic for the number of man, or earth dwellers. And the point that John is trying to underline is that the world is very popular. The beast and the prostitute have all the women. Or not the women. They do have all the women, but they have all the people, the nations, and the languages. And you can't go to a place in the earth where the harlot has not been there, where the beast has not been there. And then in verse 18, notice how John reiterates how popular the harlot is because she has dominion over all the kings of the earth. Now, we spoke about last week the difficulty of peer pressure. So suffice to say here, peer pressure makes identifying the true bride a challenge because she will present herself as a counterfeit bride. And most people will like her. Now, I know in our circles, we think big church equals compromised church. And we almost, just by the size of a thing, we almost identify it with the harlot, just off the top of our head. It's like, oh, there's more than 300 people there. There must be non-Christians. That's not a good thing to do. Size doesn't always equal compromise. But what's interesting is we still are doing that from the luxury of distance. From the luxury of sitting at a distance from that. But if we were in that church, and if people started to come in droves, and they started to say, wow, this is really good, we like what you're doing, and that popularity and that peer pressure began to really press down on us, would we even say no? It's very hard when you're in the midst of peer pressure. So that's the challenge of identifying the prostitute versus the bride. But there's also a challenge of enduring. This is implied in much of what I already said in identifying the prostitute. And the angels have told John a number of times already in the book of Revelation, here is a call for endurance. The saints have got to endure. But the contrast between the harlot and the virgin bride is really one of immediate gratification versus patience. It's really a contrast of one in pleasure versus pain. Now, of course, the bride of Christ is going to reach her pleasure, but right now she has to suffer. She's following the path of the Lord Jesus Christ, her lover, her bridegroom, who had to suffer first and afterward enter into his glory. The harlot always tells you, just skip the suffering part and go to the pleasure. And that's why we need endurance. This is an intense challenge. Proverbs 13, verse 12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. It makes the heart sick not to have the hope that you yet want, the thing that you want to have. But then it finishes that proverb with, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Now, sin says, why endure the heartache? Why be patient? Just take. And when we take, it poisons the experience and the desire becomes death to us. And this is, I think, purposely reflecting and echoing Adam and Eve in the garden, eating the forbidden fruit. That's the point, I think, of Proverbs 13:12. Adam and Eve could have deferred their hope, but instead they ate, and they got poisoned, and they died. These are challenges for the bride to show that God controls the destructive patterns of sin in such a way as to glorify the grace of divine love. And for us, the application is pretty simple. It's to be satisfied with Jesus Christ now while we suffer, even when it seems our hope has to be deferred. And our hope really is deferred, right? We do not have our hope fully yet. We're still looking for Jesus to return. We're waiting for the kingdom. But Jesus is enough now. He's more than enough. Psalm 73 said, who do I have in heaven but you, O Lord? And who do I have on earth? Who do I desire except the Lord? And it's only in him that we can identify and resist the harlot. And it's only in him that together as the bride of Christ, we can be united to each other in unbreakable bonds while our hope is deferred, while things are not as good as we want them to be. And let me just say this, the church is never going to be as good as you want it to be this side of the resurrection. If it is, that's a problem. You might be with the harlot and not the bride. Because there's going to be pain, there's going to be deferred hope. But it's only because of the truth of Christ's love that we can resist biting and devouring one another and our house can stay undivided, unlike the harlot's home. The harlot's home will tear itself apart. Well, that's the first thing, identifying and looking at the false bride, the counterfeit bride with the harlot. But what about the beast? And what can we learn from his counterfeit? Well, I think here we can see some things about the concerns of a true bridegroom. So you have challenges for the true bride, and now you have concerns of the true bridegroom. Notice, first of all, the beast, who's the counterfeit groom, hates the harlot. And I talked about this in the introduction, but why would he hate the harlot? And the beast hates the harlot, I believe, because he wants all the worship to himself. He wants to please himself. And that's the strong desire of the beast to please himself is what's drawn him into the seduction of the harlot in the first place. But pleasure in self is bound to be destructive. The lie that Satan has always been telling is look out for number one. Please yourself. Oh, Adam and Eve, God told you not to do something? Don't worry about that. Just please yourself. Do what seems good to you. Please yourself. The Bible says that Christ did not please himself, but he bore the reproaches of all. Romans 15:13 says that. Indeed, this is the very heart and the beginning of the gospel, isn't it? Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus thought equality with God not something to be grasped, but humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. Then Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 9 to say that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Though he's Lord of all, he washed the disciples' feet, he became servant of all. Even on the eve of his death, even though he knew that he was going to have to give up his life, he was still not selfish in that moment. He still wasn't pleasing himself. But he loved his disciples. He served them. He sang hymns with them. And the New Testament tells us again and again that we will follow in his path. We also will be servants of all. And we also will put aside number one, ourselves. We will die to self and lose our life. And yet in doing so, we will gain our life again. Now notice I didn't say you must do this. I didn't say if you want to really be a good Christian, if you want to be the bride, you have to just be like Jesus Christ. It's important for you to know this is the concern of the bridegroom, and this is what he does so that the bride can be like him and will be like him. Remember, we're talking about how God controls even the sinful desires. And the patterns of sinful desires in the prostitute and the beast is clearly, in verse 17, controlled by God. How crazy would it be if God controlled the sinful patterns of the harlot and the beast, but not the righteous patterns of his own bride and the growth and the sanctification of her? That's why Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you is faithful. He will see it to completion." And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says he's going to do the same thing. God who began this work in you is going to finish it. So we will be that selfless person who gives up our life. Because Jesus Christ's concern for pleasure was not for himself, but was for his bride. So his bride's concern will not be for her own pleasure, but will be for Christ and will be for others. Not only is the concern for pleasure showing the counterfeit of the beast, because the beast is all about pleasing himself, but there's also the vast difference in how the beast and Christ consider union. The beast wants to be God, so he wants to have worship flowing to himself. If you look back at chapter 13, you see this spelled out in verses 5 through 9. It says that the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty, blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Notice the four there again. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb's in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This is what the beast is after. He's after universal worship of himself. Power over everybody. And that's why the beast is using the prostitute. He's using the prostitute for his own ends. He wants to get this worship, and so he thinks the harlot will be a good means to that end because she is able to seduce people. She's able to draw them in because the beast in his raw power is not all that attractive. Nobody really likes the world political engine when it's just flexing its muscle, or very few people do. But when the prostitute can come along and dress it with dainties, with nice things, and you think, oh, yeah, I do want that. A cell phone would be nice. Whatever. Then you can be seduced into worshiping the beast. So he uses the beast for his own ends. And by the way, that's what people do with prostitutes, isn't it? They use them. People don't love prostitutes. They use prostitutes. They're just things to people who use them. The harlot is the anti-wife, and the beast is the anti-Christ. And when the beast has gotten what he wants from his connection to this woman, then the beast kills the harlot, and he uses the same people that the harlot seduced in the first place. Isn't that irony? The beast couldn't get the people without the harlot, but then the beast uses the people the harlot got to kill the harlot. So the beast is a user. That's how he thinks of union. In using, but Christ, think about this as the bridegroom. Christ unites. He doesn't use. In John chapter 17, Christ has union with his bride so much so that it's the same union that he has with God. He lays down his life for the bride. In John chapter 10, instead of making his bride desolate, he fills her up with his righteousness. He lavishes on her all that he has. Instead of exposing her nakedness like the beast does of the woman, he clothes his bride with his own garments of love. Instead of devouring her flesh, this one I think is really neat, he gives his own body and his own flesh to be her food. And instead of allowing her citadels to be burned up with fire, he passes through the flaming sword of God's wrath so that no flame could touch us. I don't know why sometimes it's so hard to see how the beast really is the Antichrist and the anti-bridegroom. Well, we began asking, who wants a divided home? And I trust that the Spirit has helped us see the very nature of the union between the harlot and the beast. And it shouldn't be a shock to us, really, that it's a divided home. And hopefully this has brought home to us all the gospel of Christ's household, how we can be united in bonds that are stronger so that we won't bite and devour each other, we won't turn on each other and expose nakedness and burn up our citadels, but instead that we would have selflessness as a bond, and that we would have sacrificial love. And I pray that we would all be strengthened to endure this with each other, especially on Mother's Day, thinking about the call to endurance with our brothers and sisters, our literal brothers and sisters, our natural ones, as well as our spiritual brothers and sisters. And I can think of no better conclusion than Paul's words in Romans 15. He says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Amen.